Invite you now to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We are taking our time through this first part of Exodus 20 as we have come to Sinai, and we've come to this covenant-making ceremony between the Lord and Israel. And we've been taking a special time through this first section in the first 21 verses to take note of the giving of the law, and especially the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we see as the giving and restating in covenant terms, the giving and restating of the moral law of God. And so we do rejoice in another Lord's Day, where the law of the Lord may be magnified as the righteous requirement of it was satisfied by the new creation work of Christ's resurrection. We celebrate both the new creation and the eternal redemption in Christ, for he has not destroyed the law, but he has upheld it, magnified it, and fulfilled it. And he does not take it away from us as an obligation, but he renews it to us so that we in the Spirit of God may now come to it, seeking to please him by obeying it. Not seeking any merit for that has all been done by Christ, but seeking to show our gratitude for what he has given us in salvation. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. I will be addressing only verse 13 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him and pray in prayer for help one more time. O Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us your word to be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Lord, we pray that as we have heard from your law, may we now understand it better in light of Christ and his completed work, so that we, your people, may uphold that which pleases you. Be with us now as we attend to this means of grace. May it nourish our souls according to your great and awesome purposes. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been endeavoring to agree with the Holy Spirit through Paul by affirming that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Remembering that we have been given the mind of Christ so that we would love God's law and say with him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We've been recognizing that these Ten Commandments are a summation of the moral law of God. And we've been affirming that it is not that it not only must be preached to the unregenerate sinner in order to convince them of their sin and misery and impel them to accept the compassionate Savior offered to them in the gospel, but it must be preached also to believers as a rule of life in order to excite them to trust at all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace and to advance in holy conformity to him. I think this morning, as we approach the sixth commandment, this will ring true. I hope this rings true, that it would excite us to trust at all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace. Jesus summed up the moral into two commandments. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, upon these all the law and prophets hang. He divides the commandments into two tables. He says the first one is loving God. It's our vertical obligation to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. It's our horizontal obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. He sums up the whole law in love. Love for God and love for neighbor. As I say that out loud, I'm reminded that we must affirm that we ought to love God and love our neighbor, but that is law and that is not gospel. We don't spread the gospel by telling people love God and love neighbor. For when we tell an unbeliever to love God and love neighbor, we're telling them they can't. And we're, as I said before, supposed to be impelling them to turn to our compassionate Savior in the gospel. Believers also, this is not the gospel to love God and love neighbor. This is law, but in it, in the gospel where we have believed and take hold of Christ by faith through the gospel, we find that the law comes back to us. By the power of the Spirit, now we desire to love him and love our neighbor. Last week, we looked into the fifth commandment, and it's my intention that we would rejoice. It was my intention that we would rejoice having been adopted as sons and daughters according to the work of the obedient Son, who now, united with him, are empowered to honor all godly authority, or our God-given authority. And so here in the sixth commandment, the believer is to see the Lord, the author of life, who gives us resurrection life in Christ, molded in sacrificial love, desiring peace, and even more, to seek the welfare of others, being ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. I'll repeat that again. Here in the sixth commandment, the believer is to see the Lord, the author of life, who gives us resurrection life in Christ, molded in sacrificial love, desiring peace, and even more, to seek the welfare of others, being ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. We'll see again the scope of this, and then we'll see how Adam broke it. We'll see that it had an ongoing existence prior to Sinai, and we'll see Christ's perfect obedience to it and how it is a benefit to us in Christ. as we look at its scope of its obligation and take a little note about its application, we're going to get a little help from our Presbyterian brothers in the Westminster Larger Catechism when it asks, what is prohibited in the sixth commandment? Besides the unlawful taking of life, it adds sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. I go back to my overall conclusion, and we see that murder is not mentioned in my conclusion. Murder is not mentioned in my conclusion because if we deal with desiring peace and seeking the welfare of others and being ready to forgive as we have been forgiven by God's restraining hand, we wouldn't even engage in the physical act of murder. And so we see that this and what is prohibited, it is not just the unlawful taking of life. There's anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, among other things, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, words that provoke, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, anything that tends to the destruction of life. We come to know the idea of murder in our context, in our culture, under what I'm calling the different sides with a C. Homicide, the taking the life of another. Genocide, the wanton destruction of a whole ethnic group. Infanticide, the killing of the unborn, or in times past and sometimes in the present, the killing of the newly born. And suicide, the killing of oneself. It's an interesting note when we think about infanticide and we think about it's a cultural issue of our day. We are thankful for the common grace of God that He would able to restore to the land at least a right understanding of our Constitution's affirmation or lack of affirmation to the promotion of the destruction of life in the womb. And we think it's a hot button issue, and it is a hot button issue. It divides people. But it's not a hot button issue of America in the 21st century. It's an interesting to note that it's not a new sin. The Didache is an early church document. It's been dated from anywhere between 70 AD to 300 AD. One scholar puts it right in the middle. He says, I think it's 150 AD. Either way, from the first to the fourth century or the first to the last of the third century, it's there. That's early, right? That's early church. In chapter 2 of it says, you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. Why would a law need to be made? Well, it's in reflection of Scripture, as we're going to see in Exodus 21 and 22. But why would it need to restate that? Because it wasn't something that never happened. We didn't invent abortion in America, though we, for a time, codified it. We didn't invent it. John Calvin, commenting on Exodus 21 and 22, says, for the fetus, and just another interesting note about the word fetus. Fetus is not in any way avoiding the problem. To use the term fetus is only to say unborn child. That's what fetus means. For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, Because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. And I bring this up because I just want us to know that though we need to be serious about this issue of our day, this political issue, this moral issue, let us not convince ourselves that there was a time when that wasn't an issue. For Scripture addresses it in Exodus 21, in the early church, in the Didache, and in the time of the Reformation, Calvin addresses it. We find that this is an evil and present age. That this time is marked by hatred of God and hatred of neighbor, even the closest of neighbor, a child in the womb. It also, as we will see, it's not there in the sides, but gentricide or the taking the life of the early life of the elderly, or of anybody who thinks they're looking to escape this life through euthanasia. Our commitment to the sanctity of life is not just about the unborn child; it's about the person. That God is sovereign both over the womb and the grave, from conception to last breath. We find no compassion in someone who seeks to take unwanted life of a person who's suffering in mind. Suicide is also addressed implicitly here in murder, for it is not excluded that this murder has to do with just others, but it has to do with ourselves. And we'll see even more so that it's not just in the final act of suicide, but it is things that do not promote our health. It says the improper use of meat, drink, labors, and recreation. That we ought to see in the sixth commandment this scope that touches all aspects of our lives. One of the things that I think is helpful for us to take note of, though, is that there are things that this does not prohibit. Notice the word here translated into English is murder, and that is a good translation. For it does not say you shall not kill, it says you shall not murder. And John Currid notes that the Hebrew word for murder occurs 47 times in the Old Testament. In every instance but one, it speaks of one human being killing another. It is never used of a person killing an animal. In addition, it is never employed in context of war, capital punishment, or self-defense. So we see that what is not prohibited in this commandment is the right to self-defense, the executing of capital punishment by the government, and it does not prohibit warfare. I think it may be helpful to take a moment because there have been prominent people who have spoken at least against a couple of these throughout the years, and so it would be helpful to understand them from Scripture's perspective. Let's first look at self-defense. Turn one page or a couple pages over to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So we see that here there is an account that if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the Son has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. In other words, there's a distinction made between the ability to defend oneself at night and the ability to the principle behind self-defense is that it is a something of last resort to the preservation of life. So that there is a daytime, maybe there's an opportunity to escape. Maybe there's an opportunity that this doesn't need to come about, that the end of the shedding of blood does not need to happen. But it may come to it here, as we see in Exodus 22. And there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Self-defense is not prohibited in the sixth commandment. Capital punishment is not also. Genesis 9, turn with me to Genesis 9 and we'll read of what is seen as a further establishing of government, especially after the fall. I'll keep your finger in Exodus also. It'll be helpful to turn back here in a moment. He says in verse 2, as God, or verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood from every beast I will require of it. And every man from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There we see the beginnings of what is expressed in the Latin phrase lexus talionis, which is further explained in Exodus 21 in speaking about the struggle between two, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This eye for an eye is the basis of what our founders established, the undue punishment clause in our Constitution. Eye for an eye is a due punishment. That there, it's not a head for an eye, right? It's not life for a hand. It's an eye for an eye and hand for a hand. But why? Because it actually works to promote life, is what's supposed to be taking place in this idea. And capital punishment, though there is a focus on some in order to do away with it because it is the taking of life, the capital punishment actually is supposed to work not as an assault on the image of God, but it actually works in defense of it. It is a defense of it. When the image of God has been killed in a person, that person has forfeited their life. And so capital punishment is not prohibited in the sixth commandment. Romans 13 tells us that the government is given the sword to punish the evil. What kind of punishment comes by sword? So we find that it's not capital punishment. Self-defense is not prohibited. The final one that's not prohibited is warfare. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 3, we have crowds coming to Jesus. And now, and not just general crowds, but then specific people groups come to Jesus. People that were held in derision by the Jewish people, for they were either Romans themselves or they were in league with the Romans. The crowds were questioning them in verse 10 of Luke 3, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer them, "The man with two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." So some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to do." Actually, this is John the Baptist. I said Christ. This is John the Baptist is talking. But he's speaking on here the principles of the sixth commandment. And these tax collectors come and he says, "Restore or don't take more than you're ordered to do." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do? Shall we disband? Shall we abandon our post? Shall we leave the army?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." It's known that soldiers would, at any moment in time, accost a traveler and extort money from them for protection, for their ongoing protection. And so here John the Baptist is saying, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." He doesn't say, "Leave the army." And our confession holds up this principle also, that it is okay to serve in the military, because the sixth commandment does not prohibit warfare. As a matter of fact, the sixth commandment requires that action be taken when it is warranted because of the sanctity of life enshrined within the commandment. This has been developed over the years and given the name of just war theory. It used to be well taught in the military. I don't know how well taught it is now, but it was very much emphasized in the past. And it appears that because of the Latin translation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," a large majority of professing Christians were pacifists in Augustine's day or Augustine's day. Augustine says, "We wage wars because we are interested in peace. It is ultimately peace that we seek, not war. And war is a means not to itself, but is a means to peace." He goes on, "For it is the wrongdoing of the opposing part which compels the wise man to wage just wars. And this wrongdoing, even though it gave rise to war, should still be a matter of grief to man, because it is man's wrongdoing. Let everyone then who thinks with pain on all these great evils, so horrible, so ruthless, acknowledge that this is misery." Augustine is saying that war is misery, but it is necessary for peace. War should be a last resort. What are the parameters of war? He talks about whether the war will end once the cause for the war is avenged. Endless wars are a violation of the sixth commandment. He asks if there has been wrong committed that warrants a war. Then he asks, is force used properly? In a war, there should be a distinction between combatants and non-combatants, and civilians should be protected. So we see that in the sixth commandment, though it condemns the taking, the unjust taking of life, it does not prohibit self-defense, capital punishment, and and war, though it gives parameters to those. It shows that there is sanctity in the human life. And so we ought to consider that though we live in a sin-soaked world and we must deal with such things like self-defense, capital punishment, and warfare, we find that they are often a necessary reality. There is always also something more here than just the physical taking of life. Let's look at some examples here in Matthew. Let's first turn to Matthew chapter 5. We know this well as Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing, you fool,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offerings." Christ is showing here that the intent of the sixth commandment was never just the physical taking of life, but it was the heart issue that leads to it. Here, namely, anger, contempt for another person, a condescending attitude. "You good for nothing" is contempt. It's saying you should not exist. Condescension there in "you fool" is saying that I am above you. Christ says these all rob that person, or at least diminish that person in your eyes and before God. You're saying that they are not image bearers of God. For we are all image bearers, and none is above another in status. And we should never hold anyone in contempt, for we too, whether we go into the same sin as those who we hold in contempt, are able to fall into that same sin if it weren't for the hand of God restraining the evil in our hearts, or giving us also the Spirit of God to put to death the old man. Let's look at 1 John 3, who the Spirit uses to expound more upon here the sixth commandment. First John 3, verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this." Here's the positive command: "He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Everyone who hates his brother, and then the brethren. This is surely addressing when we hate especially those that were supposed to be united in Christ. We ought to hate no one. Christ says we ought not to hate our enemies, but we ought to pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. But here, a telling tale of someone who's not united to Christ is someone who hates his own body because he hates his brother. He hates the brethren. We've read already James 3, which talked about bridling the tongue. That we need to bridle the tongue, for there is again the source. And we know that Christ says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue is an instrument of the heart and ought to be bridled in light of the sixth commandment. Not only prohibition there we see, but also positive command is there implicitly. The positive command, God not only forbids us to be murderers and haters and revilers and contempt, holding people in contempt and derision, but also prescribes that everyone should study faithfully to defend the life of his neighbor and practically to declare that it is dear to him. For in that summary, no mere negative phrase is used, but the words expressly set forth that our neighbors are to be loved. It is unquestionable then that of those whom God there commands to be loved, he here commends the lives to our care. We are to defend the life of our neighbor. And we know that when we say that, we're talking, there's concentric circles of obligation. There's the local church is your neighbor, your immediate family, your extended family, strangers. These things, as God affords in our lives, come through opportunities and other ways. Listen to the larger catechism again on the duties of the sixth commandment. And as it is the larger catechism, it is a large answer. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others and others of ourselves, preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. We see that though we have not all sinned, or maybe none of us have sinned against the physical prohibition of murdering someone, we have not all sinned by what we have done, that is grumbling, hating, unwarranted physical violence or killing, but also by what we have left undone, that is not loving our neighbor truly as ourselves. We try to encourage kind words, words that build up and not tear down. Why? Because our words are to be attended to with a cheerful spirit, with a love for our neighbor, and we're to say about our neighbor that they are dear to us. Not that I accept your existence, but that you are dear to us. And by this, I believe you may cry with me as we cry together with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are accused, brothers and sisters, by this commandment. We are found wanting in our fulfillment of it. We find that in our flesh, in our weakness, we desire all these things. It doesn't always happen, but I'm susceptible 3 hours a day in my car to hating my neighbor who doesn't drive fast enough or gets into my lane when they shouldn't, or the big rigs that come over into the lanes they're not supposed to as I drive up past Castaic. And I'm a wretched man for it. I don't always acknowledge that I am not considering that they are made in the image of God and they may have my compassion, not because of anything in myself, but because of the compassion I've received through Jesus Christ. Many of us struggle with this because we have people in our lives who, frankly, don't deserve our forgiveness. Christ says that we are to forgive our brothers 7 times 77. We are to be ready to forgive at all times. And I think there's something attuned in illustration to the parable of the prodigal son. For the father was waiting for the son to turn and to be seen, and then he ran to him and kissed him on his neck. May I suggest that we may take a similar stance with certain people in our lives who are moving away from us, who are constantly unreconciled to us, but that we ought to be ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. And at the first sign of reconciliation, we may run to them and be reconciled. And if it's a brother or sister in Christ, because I'm talking about people that aren't believers, but if there are brothers and sisters in Christ, you run to them and you reconcile yourself with your body, whom you are united to in one head, who is Christ our Lord. I do think it's helpful for us to understand this law, not only in its scope and some application, but let's understand it in the history of redemption as it first stands in Adam's obligation and his failure. Edward Fisher says he massacred himself and all his posterity. Mark Jones says he had a duty towards his posterity, his progeny, his descendants, to give them life, but he gave them death instead. He became a God-hater. And so murdered his innocence and pure relation with his Creator. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, it would be great to read the whole chapter, but we'll begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So we see that Adam condemned his descendants through the covenant of works to death, and so violated the sixth commandment. He also, in a sense, killed his Creator Father by taking another father unto himself. Let's look at John chapter 8. Here Jesus is speaking here, and he's refuting the Jewish leaders. They're saying that they are of Abraham. Abraham is their father. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here Jesus tells them that their murderous hatred of him is rooted in their familial lineage. They are children of the devil, who has been a murderer from the beginning. Jesus refers to Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, which introduced death into the experience of those who bear God's image. This is whom we, apart from Christ, are in league with. Sproul says, since the fall, all people except Christ have entered this world in Adam, who gave up his loving relationship with the Creator to partake of the corruption of the devil, abandoning God as our Father. We took Satan as our Father in the garden, and we have been reaping what we sowed ever since. What a grievous thing it is to think of Adam's violation of the sixth commandment. And its ongoing requirement comes not generations later, but one generation later. For the depravity of man doesn't set in time, it sets in immediately. For they bore sons, Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4. It says, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him, in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? There's the heart of a person who's in violation of the sixth commandment. Is he seeking the welfare of his brother? No, obviously he killed his brother, but he's saying, am I my brother's keeper? He'd already decided that he was not his brother's keeper. And it was the hatred in his heart that came and bore the fruit of him rising up against Abel and killing him. And God condemns him. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. We saw in Genesis 9 that it comes now as this new creative act, as God is going to make new creation after the flood, and he tells Noah that there will be murderers among you, and if they do and act upon their heart, their life will be taken as they have taken life. What about Christ? Christ, was he obedient to the sixth commandment? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the importance of loving one's enemies, blessing those who persecute you, and forgiving others as God forgives. He demonstrated his love for his neighbor, not only by healing the sick, but in offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the elect. Jesus demonstrated the highest form of love by laying down his life for others. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus provided a path to reconciliation and forgiveness, ultimately overcoming Adam's breaking of the sixth commandment. Instead of condemning his progeny to eternal life, he assures that all those united to him by faith would receive eternal life. Eternal death is what we're condemned to. We receive eternal life in Christ. By conquering the power of sin and offering the gift of eternal life, Jesus offers his resurrection life through his Spirit, so that through faith in Christ, believers are empowered to live lives characterized by love, peace, and reconciliation. Jesus fulfilled the sixth commandment not only by obeying its literal injunction, but also by embodying its deeper spiritual meaning of love, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Through his teaching, sacrificial death, and victory over sin, Jesus provides believers with the power and example to live lives characterized by love. Death lost its sting because Christ has overcome the grave. He didn't just not kill. He's an overflowing fountain of life. He gives all to his people. He gives all to his progeny. Oh, what a benefit it is to us who are in Christ to see what we have in Christ's obedience. When God's word speaks of our regeneration, it utilizes many different contrasts, from death to life, from darkness to light, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. As Moiter points out, this is God's gift of a new nature, a whole personality fashioned to match the precepts of his law. The inner true reality of the Christian believer is that our new nature has been fashioned for obedience. After praying that the saints in Ephesus would be strengthened by the riches of the glory of God, Paul exhorts them in 4 verse 1, "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." To obey the sixth commandment. It's not surprising that when the disciples went to the Lord and said, "Lord, teach us, how shall we pray?" And in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord says, you are to pray in this way: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." There's the heart of our obedience to the sixth commandment. There's the heart we have in Christ. There's the heart brought to life by the Spirit of God. All humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So then, as believers, we rejoice as we see that our Lord, the author of life, gives us resurrection life in Christ, molded in sacrificial love, desiring peace, and even more, to seek the welfare of others, being ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you praise for your law. For though it exposes that in our old man, we are grievous haters of God and haters of our neighbor, and so are murderers like our first father who turned over fatherhood to Satan. But it is with great praise that we see that you have given one who is the second and last Adam, who has obeyed your law perfectly, and so shows us the way of love, and even more, has given us his Spirit, that we may walk in it. Oh, help us, Lord. For the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. May by your grace we put to death the old man and seek to live in light of the abundant life of the new, rooted in Christ our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.